in chapter 14, 2 Chronicles 14. We're going to be looking today at the shield of faith in our sermon and the passage I'll be preaching from in Ephesians. And this is an Old Testament account of King Asa, who used the shield of faith in chapter 14. Then we're going to read chapter 16, where he put down the shield of faith and was brought to destruction as a result in the battle. So we want to be encouraged by this, of the need to not be foolish as Asa was, and to take the shield and then put it aside after we have done all in the first battle, and not be ready for the next battle. So listen then as I read to you from 2 Chronicles 14. This is the word of the living God, and he has given it to us for our profit. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. And then we move over to chapter 16 to continue our reading. Chapter 15 tells about some of the reforms that Asa did. And then we come to chapter 16, and the word of God says, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.' So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made very great burning for him. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. So you see how this man had trusted the Lord against a million men. It were an impossible situation, humanly speaking. And God had given him victory. And then foolishly, some 20 years later, when he was threatened by Israel, he called in the Syrians instead of calling the Lord. And in his sickness, he turned to the physicians and did not call on the Lord. So, very foolish thing for him to do. Now, let's look in our New Testament reading in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I'll read the portion we've already done, verse 10. I'll start in verse 10, and this time go down to verse 16, through verse 16. Ephesians 6, 10 through 16. Here is the word of God. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless the word to us that we have heard. Okay, as we continue on in our study, we're at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, of course, has been our theme for a long time. And still often think back to those first three chapters where Paul talks about all the grace that God has lavished us with. He just goes on and on about all the benefits and the privileges that we have as God's people and how he just, abundance of grace, he just keeps on pouring it on us. And the riches of this world cannot even begin to compare with the riches of God's grace. The Lord has given us complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He's adopted us into his own family. He's raised us from spiritual death to life where we can begin to grow in his grace and bear fruit and live for him. And just many, many things that God has done for us. Paul, in those chapters, breaks up his discourse every once in a while to speak of his yearning for the Ephesians, that they would be able to comprehend what God has done, that they would understand it. So much grace that has been bestowed on them. And then when you get to chapter 4, he begins to talk about how we ought to live with respect to the calling that we have in Christ. Okay, we've been, all this grace has been given to us, new life has been given to us, we've been raised from the dead to live for God. So he says, now how is it that you would live for God? And he begins to go into very practical ways that we would do that. It's a very beautiful life that he presents to us here. To do away with all that is sinful and corrupt, put off the old man, and put on the new man that's renewed in the image of God. so that we become like Jesus Christ. That's our goal, that we would love the way Jesus loved, that we would be holy as he was holy, that Paul lays out this new life for us. He goes in very practical things like to stop lying and start telling the truth and to stop using rotten words and to start using words that build up and edify. Many, many things that he lays out for us. Then we get to where I read from this morning, verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. And here he calls us, he brings in our enemies, something that he hasn't talked about a whole lot in this epistle. But he brings them in here at the end and tells us that we need to be strong in the Lord on account of our enemies. You see, Satan and his allies are very, very unhappy that God has dumped grace on us as he has, that he's just poured it out in such an abundance on us, and that our lives are changing by the grace and power of God. And he's very unhappy about that. So he and all his allies muster all the strength that they have to try to overthrow us, to bring us down. And we are to face them so long as we are in this world with the whole armor of God, not just one or two pieces of it, but we're to see that we have the whole armor of God that comes to us from God and enables us to resist these enemies by the strength and grace of the Lord. We cannot do it in our own power. Now, I've explained that this armor is not something that you quickly run to put on when you see the enemy coming either, when the attack begins. There is what is called the evil day in this passage, when the attack is concentrated, when those temptations or trials or whatever they are come with great vehemence against you, with great vengeance even from the wicked one. And you don't run to get your armor when that starts to happen. You can't put your armor on when you're already wrestling and engaged in conflict. You have to already have the armor on and be prepared. So far we have seen several pieces of the armor. We've been going through one piece at a time, each week taking a different one. We looked at the belt of truth, having our waist girded with truth, as it says, which was explained to be sincerity, that we're to make sure that we have sincerity, that we're not double-minded and serving two masters. And then there was the breastplate of righteousness, which refers to a blameless walk that we're to have. And then there were the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what we looked at last week. And of course, the gospel means the good news of peace. We're to rejoice in the good news that we're reconciled with God. And we're to carry that good news with us, to encourage us, to keep our feet moving along. You see, we need that encouragement. And we ought to realize what a grand thing it is that we have been reconciled with the living God whose wrath was against us on account of our sin. And also those shoes of peace will keep us from slipping. So we looked at that last week. This week we come to a piece of armor that Paul says we're to take above all. And it is called the shield of faith. You can see it in verse 16 that I read before. He says that with this shield of faith we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, in preaching about this piece of armor, I want to follow a format such as I have used for the other pieces of armor, and more or less. First, to show you what this shield of faith is, and then to show you how this shield of faith is used in the battle to quench the fiery darts in this case. And then thirdly, we'll look at how you can strengthen and maintain this shield of faith. So, first of all, what is this shield of faith? Well, let's begin with looking at the imagery. Okay, what is Paul comparing these things to? Well, he compares faith to the shield that was used by the Roman soldiers. Now, this shield, the shield that is referred to here, there were different types of shields that had different names, but the one that's referred to here is one that has, the word is similar to the word door, because it kind of looked like a door. It was 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet high. And they would strap it on to their left arm, and they would use it, it had a bit of a curve on it, and they would use it to defend themselves. And then they could hold the sword in their other hand and go against the enemy in this manner. And that shield was there that they could move around with their left arm. And it was covered with leather, usually, so that for a couple of reasons, so when it was struck with something, then it would absorb the shock somewhat to have the leather covering. And also for quenching these fiery darts that it speaks of, that it, if it was wood or something like that, it could catch fire. And so this would help to quench those darts with this treated leather. And the shield was then positioned, of course, wherever the attack was coming from. Besides the shield, Paul mentions the fiery darts as another image here that were used in those days. And these were often made of tow, and they were dipped in pitch or some other flammable substance. And then they were lit with fire and shot into the enemy camp. And of course, as they flew through the air, then they would blaze all the more furiously. And the shield would offer protection from these flaming missiles to prevent them from striking the soldier himself, of course. But I think also, it's at least a possible thing, I didn't find any solid references to this, but that they would have actually used these shields to deliberately catch some of these flaming darts. Because, of course, you wouldn't want them to land in your camp or among the people where on your side where they were fighting, that sort of thing, or if you were on a ship. And then they could actually quench this dart as it would come. Perhaps that's something that Paul is referring to. But whatever the case, a fiery dart is certainly a very good image for the nature of temptation. Is it comes to us and ignites in us sinful passions or other such things. Okay, so having looked at the imagery, we'll now look at particularly zero in on this word faith. Now, what is Paul speaking of when he speaks of faith? Well, first of all, consider what faith is in a very generic way. It's confidence in a person or a thing. It's when you have place confidence in a person or thing, you have faith in that thing. For example, if a woman's husband, if they're getting ready to move to a new city and her husband's gone ahead of her and he's going to find a house for them, and her friends come up to her and say, aren't you concerned about your husband looking for a house and he might not make a good decision? And the wife might say something like, no, I have faith in my husband that he'll make a good decision. Of course, she might not say that, but in some rare cases, she might be able to say that. And sometimes faith is even more general than that. It's sort of an assurance that things will just work out okay. You know, somebody's sick and they say, I have faith that I'm going to get better, or something like that. It's just kind of it's not particularly grounded on something, but they're just expressing a confidence in that way. But in either case, you see, it refers to a certain degree of confidence. Many people who do not know God or acknowledge God have nothing greater than themselves or other people that they can put their faith in. Okay, like Asa, they have faith in the doctors, the physicians, and that's as far as their faith goes, or in themselves. And given that situation, sometimes they're paralyzed by a lack of faith. Let's think particularly about how much faith they have in themselves. The world's very concerned about how much self-esteem we have, how much self-confidence, all of these things, because you don't have anything beyond that, you see. And so they look and say, well, now, you see one person, he's paralyzed because he has a lack of faith in himself. And, you know, he's cynical, and he feels that there's no reason to even try to do anything. And actually, the individual could do a lot more than he's doing as far as the world is concerned. But he's paralyzed because he's got all these doubts and insecurities and uncertainties. And then there are others that go to the opposite extreme. They launch in with reckless confidence, way overestimating their abilities and the abilities of those who are with them. You know, like the guy that takes a new job that's way over his head. And after they come and say, hey, fella, I don't think it's really going to work out for you here, then he goes away saying, boy, they just didn't recognize all of my skills and abilities. He's still, you know, inflated with self-confidence out of measure. Of course, most people are somewhere in between these two extremes, between doubt and overconfidence. As Aristotle would say, they don't have the defect of doubt or the excess of overconfidence. but they're sort of in a middle place where actually they can get along a lot better in the world, having a more realistic understanding of what they can and cannot do in this world. What we would call probably in our society today a healthy sense of self-esteem. And it's true that such persons usually do get along better in this world. But biblical faith, when it comes, it brings in a whole different perspective. Because biblical faith involves, as it says in Hebrews 11:6, seeing him who is invisible. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? It brings God into your purview, into your reality, into your awareness of things. You come to believe and accept the fact that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Actually, that's Hebrews 11:6. The other one I quoted that it causes us to see him who is invisible is 11:27. Hebrews 11:6 says that we believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you come to accept the reality of the true God, and that changes the way you look at everything. Because now you recognize needs that you have that you never admitted before. Serious needs, not just little things. You realize that food, health, clothing, all of these things, safety, even your next breath, all come from God. And that without him, you wouldn't even exist. And so, okay, you already knew about those needs, but that's not all. When you see God, you come to realize that you have need of forgiveness for your sin. A desperate need for reconciliation with God. You see in death, the fact that everyone dies, and in God's curse that's on the world, that God is displeased with us. You read in his word that the whole world is guilty before God, and you're not surprised. Because seeing God now, you understand that he is holy. You understand his holy law and his holy nature, and you realize that you're a transgressor of God and his law. You see that you're in need, desperate need, of mercy and forgiveness, and that without it, you're going to only suffer condemnation. And you also realize that you need to be changed. You realize that you aren't able to extricate yourself from this bondage to sin. You come short of his calling, both in heart and in deed, and that you're in desperate need of deliverance by his strength. You need the Lord, to use the Old Testament language, to circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God. In short, you become just what Jesus spoke about in the first four Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. You become poor in spirit, seeing that you're spiritually impoverished. One who mourns, mourning over the wretchedness of your condition and your state. One who is meek, ready to relinquish autonomy or self-government in order to be governed by the Lord. That's what a meek person does. And one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, realizing that you don't have righteousness. You lack it. And so you want it. But it's not only your needs that you come to see when you believe that God is, when you have faith, but you also come to recognize the resources that are available to you from the Lord. You see that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You see him as the one who fills those who are poor in spirit. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or comforts those who mourn, who gives the earth to the meek, and who fills those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see that in the Lord you have marvelous resources such as you never imagined when you were without the Lord. You didn't even know all your need. That even though you now see your need like you never saw it before, you also see God's provision like you never saw it before. You see that in Jesus Christ, you're promised everything that you need for life and godliness. And so you trust him. That's what you put your faith in. You put your faith in him. No longer are you shut up, you see, only to your own resources or to the resources of the people around you. And so now you're able to actually face the deeper needs that you have, and at the same time to have hope and to trust in the Lord for helping you and meeting those needs. You have faith in the one who made you, the one who transcends this creation, who is above all things, who made everything, who is himself self-existing, the one who sent Jesus Christ in order to bless his people. You have the resources that he has given. Now, my friends, this is reality. You see, the lie and falsehood is to deny God who made you, to try to make life without him, to try to suppress the truth, to put your trust in yourself or in other men. It's a great folly, and it will bring you to ruin if you do that. But to believe in God, to accept your desperate need before him, and to raise up with faith that trusts in him for life, that's to break out of falsehood and to come into reality, the truth. That's where your faith belongs, not in yourself, but in the Lord of glory who rewards those who seek him. But faith in the Lord is not always what it should be. We don't always have that faith rightly placed or rightly held. And there are two ways that faith can be defective that I want to look at this morning as we consider what this faith is. First, faith is defective when it is weak. Such a faith does not believe that God is able or willing to do what he has promised. Do you remember what Israel did when they went to the promised land? They sent the spies in to look over the situation, to assess the situation. They came back and they gave a very realistic assessment of the situation. They said, you know, we are not able to conquer these people. Their cities are fortified up to heaven. There are giants who live there. These people are trained for battle. There's just no way that we can pull this off. And of course, it was impossible for them to do it. That was the whole point. It was impossible for them to come out of Egypt too, on their own strength. God had delivered them by his mighty arm. So God, but you see, God had promised that he would deliver the Canaanites into their hands, even as he had promised that he would deliver them out of Egypt. And God was going to enable them, therefore, to do what was, humanly speaking, impossible for them. Their problem was that they did not believe in God in this matter. They did not believe God, maybe I should say. Now, this defective faith is a very common thing. There are those who hear the call of God. For example, the things that we've spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, 9, and that we are to live in unity with other, that we're with one another, that we're to put away rotten words and speak helpful words, that we're to replace bitterness with love, that wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. All of those sort of things, they look at that and they say, oh, it's impossible. I can never, ever live like that. And they go on. But you see, you need to go on and say, it's true, you could never live like that. But you need to go on and say, but I will trust in God who has promised to work in those that diligently seek him. And then you will begin to live like that more and more by the grace of God. Then there are those who doubt God's forgiveness in various ways. They confess their sin, but they do not believe that the work of Jesus Christ is altogether sufficient. They feel there is something else that needs to be added to the work. Sometimes they do that in a very formal way, as is done in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have certain little rituals that you perform in order to fill up what is lacking in the work of Christ. And if you don't fill these things up, then you'll have to go to purgatory to bear what is not yet complete. Others just carry the guilt around and sort of punish themselves with it, you know, and they never rejoice in the full and complete forgiveness of God. It's always kind of a thing that they let a dark cloud hang over them of God's judgment. We see they're doubting what God has promised when he said, I will forgive your iniquities and remember your sin no more. I will take your sin and move it as far as the east is from the west, and all of these things. And these are serious expressions of doubt. And of course, they come by various degrees. But this doubt reaches into other areas as well. It happens when affliction comes and you don't trust that God is working through that affliction. You doubt where it even came from. You don't see that He has sent it in His wise, sovereign purpose, that He's working in you and He's working in His people through affliction. Instead of trusting in Him, you despair. Or in your witness, instead of simply following the Lord and presenting His truth to the people around you and living an example of that truth, you begin to look for how you can adjust the message so that it will be easier for people to accept. You see, that's a very dangerous thing because you change the message when you do that. I'm not saying that you speak, like, say, in a kind way to people or think those kind of adjustments. I'm talking about actually changing the content of the message, leaving things out that are important parts of it in order to appeal to unbelievers. And if you have a message that appeals to unbelievers, it's not going to convict unbelievers and bring them out of their unbelief to the living God. Doubt is also common in those who do not wait on the Lord. Isaiah says that those who have faith will wait on the Lord. They will not make haste. Those who have this faith continue to do what God has commanded them to do, waiting for God to do what He's promised to do all the while. Abraham and Sarah, wonderful case. What happened with Abraham and Sarah? Wonderful example of this. When they grew old and didn't have the son that God had promised, they transgressed God's commandment and took Hagar as a surrogate mother. Abraham went into Hagar and conceived a child that he hoped, that Sarah and he hoped would be the child of promise. That was not what God had called him to do, you see. He made haste. He didn't wait for God to do what He had promised, continuing to do what God had commanded. This is what sometimes single persons will do when they're lonely. And instead of entrusting that to the Lord, continuing to look and perhaps even look diligently for a godly spouse, they rush into a relationship with someone who's not godly, not biblically qualified. And this leads to a great deal of sorrow and hardship. Many more examples could be given, but you see that doubt is one defect of faith. A second defect of faith is presumption, when faith is presumptuous. I mean when you think that of faith as a blank check or as a credit card that God has given you that you can put whatever you want on it. Believing that God has unlimited resources, which He does, you wrongly assume that He has given you unlimited use of all of those resources and that you can claim any of them that you want to claim. No, that's not the right sort of faith. Proper faith is word-based. And by that, I mean that proper faith lays hold of what God has promised. For example, in the day of Isaiah, God promised through Isaiah the prophet that the nation of Assyria was going to come into the land of Judah and they were going to destroy all of the cities except Jerusalem. So it would be like a river that would go right up to the neck, a flood that would go right up to the neck. Jerusalem, the head, would remain intact and the Assyrians would not enter Jerusalem. And sure enough, the Assyrians mowed down all the cities all around Jerusalem and then they surrounded Jerusalem with some 185,000 men. And they had no resources against them. All they had was their walls, and they were in the walls and just helpless, in a sense. As the king of Assyria put it, I've got Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. King Hezekiah, he was the king of the people. But Hezekiah remembered the promise of God, and he trusted in the promise of God and told the people to trust in the promise of God, and they did. And 185,000 were found dead in the morning from the Lord's hands. And the king of Assyria went home quickly, defeated. He was not able to go into Jerusalem because God promised. But what happened a few years later? I guess it was around a century or so later. Then God, through His prophets, said that the Babylonians were going to come against His people and that they were going to come into Jerusalem, they were going to destroy Jerusalem, they were going to take the people captive, and they were going to destroy the temple. And what did the people do? They said, oh no, that could never happen. They said, the temple of the Lord is in Jerusalem. That could never happen. And there were false prophets that went around and they said, Jerusalem will never fall. Jerusalem cannot fall. And their true prophet, Jeremiah, and those who were true, said that indeed it would fall. And so you see what they were doing there. They were believing, they were presuming that God would do something that he had not promised to do, when in fact he had said he was going to do the opposite. That was presumptuous. They were believing God, but in a wrong way. The city fell. Now, you have to be careful about this sort of presumption. For example, if you have a parent that you're praying for, you can pray earnestly for your parent's salvation. Many of you do. Many of you here do. You can pray earnestly for that person's salvation, but that salvation is not promised to you. You don't have such a promise. Or if you're sick, it's right for you to pray for healing, but you cannot claim a promise of healing in this life. God has not given you such a promise, and it will harm your faith if you claim promises that he has not given you. But what you can pray for in your sickness is that God will work through that sickness to make you more godly, to make you more like Christ, because he has promised to do that. He has promised that in your sufferings, that you, if you seek him, you will be made more like him. So you see that presumptuous faith is defective faith because it claims things that God has not promised. But that's not all. Presumptuous faith also expects to obtain what God has promised without fulfilling the conditions to which the promise is made. Now, proper faith lays hold of what God has promised in the way that God has promised it. For example, it will do you no good to believe that God will have mercy on you and forgive all your sins. Oh, I believe that God is merciful, that he'll forgive all my sins. I'm sure of it. I just know that he will. If you presume that God will do that apart from your trusting in Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross to take away your sins. You see, that's presumption. Yes, you're trusting God for something, but he hasn't promised to forgive you unless you come to Jesus Christ, unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, there is something like God's promise to parents concerning their children. Yes, he's promised to be God to us and to our children, but only to those who keep his covenant, who train their children in the covenant. The promise is forfeited if you do not seek the promise in the way that it's promised. It is for you as a parent then not only to seek grace that will work in the life of your child, but also to seek grace that will work in you in order that you may train up your child in the way that God has appointed. Now, consider how this principle applies to God's promise I mentioned before to work good in you through affliction. I mentioned before that if you're sick, you do not have a promise that God will remove that sickness in this life. You should not have faith that he's going to do that. You can ask him to, you can know that he's able to, but you don't have a promise. But you do have a promise that God will use his sickness, as I said, to draw you closer to him, make you more like Christ. But you cannot claim that promise except in the way that God has promised it. And he does not promise to work in you in that sickness if you give yourself over to grumbling and complaining. If you do not seek to become more like Christ through that affliction, so you need to seek grace for patience and the ability to continue to seek the Lord through that affliction. If you do not look to him in earnest prayer, then the affliction may rather cause you to become hardened and to become bitter, embittered toward the Lord. King Asa did not prosper in his sickness. He did not benefit from it when he was diseased in his feet because he did not seek the Lord. So in all this, I hope you can see what the faith is that you're to have as armor. It's not faith in yourself. It's faith in God, first of all. Secondly, it's not defective faith that either doubts, doesn't believe what God, really believe what God has said, or that presumes, that claims things that God hasn't promised, or that looks for things he has promised, but in ways that he has not promised them. Now I want you to consider how faith is a shield to you in the spiritual battle. First, let me say something about these darts that Satan throws at you. Many people believe that Satan can inject suggestions right into your mind, doubts and temptations and such things that he can come right into your mind, wherever you want to say your mind is. The Old Testament people would say it was here, and we used to say it's here. We're told, for example, that Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord. Okay, there's an example from Scripture. But you see, Judas was an unbeliever. And I do not find evidence in Scripture that Satan is able to inject things into a believer's heart in that way. James says that we are tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. This leads me to believe that Satan's darts come from without. In other words, he sends darts at us that he hopes will penetrate and catch fire within. For example, he sends a seductress to ignite sinful passions and desires. Or he sends affliction that he hopes will cause despair to begin to burn inside of you. Or he sends persecutions and threats to in order to kindle fear in you that will turn you away from serving the Lord. You see, the temptation comes from without. The sinful passions, desires, thoughts of despair, fears arise within. They rise up when Satan's dart meets the corruption that is in us. Indeed, if Satan is able to inject thoughts into our minds as believers, then we have to absolutely say that he is not able to make anyone sin. He is only able to present opportunity to sin. Really, you don't have to know just how he brings temptation. You see, God doesn't often give us insight into the workings of angels. He tells us they're working and they're watching over us. They're here in our presence as we worship, but he doesn't give us a lot of insight. We aren't supposed to go searching into those things. He's not revealed it to us. So we're told in Scripture what we need to know. Satan's a tempter. He brings temptations to us, and those temptations are designed to kindle fire within us. Now, the shield of faith is your protection against all the darts that can fire up these sins in you. And I want to show you how the shield of faith helps with each one of those that I mentioned. Sinful desires and passions, despair, and fear. So first of all, the shield of faith enables you to see him who is invisible. Okay, that's how it helps you. Now, that's a quote, again, from Hebrews 11:27. It does not mean that you see an apparition on the wall of Christ at Tim Hortons or whatever. But it means that you see the reality of God's promises. You see, our problem in this fallen world is that God, who is the very source of all that is real, is not so real to us. In other words, we don't see him who is invisible a lot of the time. Faith is the grace of God that works in you to see him who is invisible. In other words, to know him, to believe in his reality. It's the evidence of things that you do not see. Now, so how does the shield of faith protect you from temptation to lust? Well, we look at all three of these. How does it help you with temptation to lust? Well, when the seductress shows up on the corner of your computer screen and invites you to come in and visit, or when you hear about someone going to the Bahamas and your heart starts to burn with covetous desire to go on a similar trip that you can't afford, God hasn't provided for you, how does faith help to keep lust, covetous lust, sexual passion, from welling up within you? It causes you to see him who is invisible. You see, you realize that God is there when that seductress appears. And you realize that if you follow your sinful passions, you're going to do it right before the very face of God. Now, that ought to put a greater restraint on you than if your wife was standing behind you. That ought to put a greater restraint on you than if the elders of the church were standing behind you while you're looking at your computer screen. You not only realize that God is there when you have faith, but you realize what God is like. You realize that He hates sin. You realize that He sees into your very heart, even more than just the actions. You believe that He loves you and that He's gone to great lengths to redeem you in order to make you more like His Son. Now, my friend, it's right about this time that you can either throw down the shield of faith or you can raise it up to protect you. The only way that you can invite that lust in and entertain it is by casting away the shield of faith. Casting away everything you know to be true about God. Casting away and pretending that what is true is not true. If the shield is there, then the dart is quenched. If you cast it away, you will do so to receive the dart. Like the foolish young man in Proverbs, you go away like a sheep going to the slaughter. Now that's how the shield of faith will protect you from darts designed to stir up sinful passions in you. How does the shield of faith protect you from thoughts of despair? You know, there you are, as a parent. Despair, that's one of the first things that comes to mind for... There you are as a parent. It's one of those days when it seems as though all of your labor in training up your children has been wasted. Or there you are on the sick bed with a sickness that just doesn't go away, pain day after day after day after day after day. Or there you are with that spouse that has become a disappointment to you. Maybe you don't even have a spouse, and that's a disappointment to you. Or there you are with your sin, and you just don't seem to be making a lot of progress in your sanctification. And you wonder where God is in all of this. And you're starting to wonder what the point is for going on. Like the children of Israel, it seems like that God has called you to do something that is too much for you. You know, you're on the Jordan there, and the spies come back, and they say, there are big fortified cities, and there's giants there, and there's no way that we can pull this off. There are too many giants. There's too many strongholds. You just don't have the resources to go on. Okay, it's time to get out your shield of faith when that happens. You cannot see God right now in your life. Okay, true. You cannot see evidence of His hand right now in these circumstances that you're in. But faith is the evidence of things not seen because it lays hold of the promise of God. Faith believes that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him even when it can't see Him. So don't throw down your shield and receive that flaming dart of despair. Go to the Lord in faith as Joshua and Caleb did, as Asa did, when he fought against the Ethiopians in 2 Chronicles 14:11. Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. This is a great verse to take with you, isn't it? It is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Nobody said that you had the strength, you see. But faith tells you that God has the strength and that He will carry you through. Faith tells you that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Not all things that you want to do. I mean, you've got the Christian on the both opposing teams, you know, in the football game. They both have faith that God's going to give them strength to win the football game. That's stupid. He didn't promise to win the football game. But He promised you that He would give you strength to do what He's called you to do. Faith tells you that God will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to bear whatever temptations are brought to you. So get to the word of promise. Believe it to be true. Do not embrace the lie. And do not let senseless despair kill or let it be kindled in you. And then thirdly, I'll show you how the shield of faith will protect you from fear. Think about persecution. Persecution comes in all sorts of ways. Sometimes through looming threats, like we kind of have in our society today. You see people kind of getting in trouble for believing what is true. Sometimes through ridicule and scorn. Okay, people laugh at you and say, oh, that's really stupid. You mean you believe in God and you believe you made the world? Oh, that's ridiculous or whatever. Sometimes through torture, deprivation, death. It comes from within families, comes from peers, comes from employers, comes from governments, and sometimes it even comes from church authorities. And the great danger for us is always that we will be more concerned about man's displeasure than we are about God's displeasure. And that because of the fear of man, we will lose the edge of our testimony and witness for Christ. But if you have the shield of faith so that you see God together with the reality of all of his threats and all of his promises, men's intimidations are not going to make you afraid. You have that faith to see God. You see, you'll see that though man destroys the body, God destroys body and soul in hell. The promise will be real to you that God will never leave you or forsake you. And the Lord's assurance that you are blessed when you're persecuted for his sake will carry more weight for you than to receive blessing from those people that are persecuting you. The eye of faith will see things in true proportion as they are, not as they appear to the world. Indeed, though many of the Old Testament saints, we're told, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens through faith. Though many of them did that, there were many others who saw no earthly deliverance, who, the scripture says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. God was real to them because they had faith, not because they saw his hand delivering them in this life. They did not see his hand of deliverance, but they experienced the power of his grace sustaining faith in them in the day of evil. And faith was a shield that kept all of those persecutions from making them afraid because they saw it before God. Now, when this is the case, the victor is not the one who persecutes and kills, but the one who is persecuted. John Bunyan said it so well when he was arrested right in the pulpit from which he was preaching, taken down the center aisle of the church by the authorities, and he called out with a loud voice and said, "Better to be the one who is persecuted than the ones who are persecuting." He saw it in clear perspective before God because he had faith, the shield of faith. My brothers and sisters, surely you see why Paul says to take the shield of faith above all things. Now, those words above all things are ambiguous, either meaning that you have this shield surrounding all the rest of the armor, or it's above all the rest of the armor, or else it means outside of the rest of the armor, or else it means that you're to take it as the most important of all. It's the one above all to take this one. Now, I think it's probably that second way, that it's the most important. Faith is essential. It's so very useful against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Satan can cast these darts at you incessantly. But if you have this shield of faith, neither lust, nor despair, nor fear will be kindled up in you. The shield of faith will quench every dart. Now, surely this precious shield is something that you want to carry with you always. So how do you strengthen and maintain this shield of faith? Well, first of all, you must be very, very careful that you do not switch this faith in God for self-reliance, to self-reliance, from faith in God to self-reliance. Even great men have done this. Men like Asa that we read about. They start out with the shield of faith and they win many victories, but then pride sets in. Having won a battle or two, they put their armor down, feeling that there is no danger. I've successfully met the enemy, they say. Their prayer becomes more and more infrequent. Pride sets in where gratitude ought to have prevailed. This is the very thing that you're warned about in Ephesians 6:14. When it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, after you've done that battle and you've won successfully, keep on the armor. Just because you've been successful with God's armor, it's no reason to think you can take the armor off. It's all the more reason to wear the armor. It's easy to see the folly of going into battle, succeeding with the armor, and then saying, okay, I don't need this armor. We can see how foolish, but it's not so easy when you look at Asa, and you know, we read about it, you see, in one little reading. But it was over a 20-year period. It was after 10 years of his reign that the Ethiopians came and he had that victory. And it was 20 years later that he began to be threatened by Israel. And over that time, self-reliance had moved in place of faith. Ever so subtly, ever so gradually, be wary of this. As you grow, you should be more dependent on the Lord, more earnest in prayer than you were when you started out, not less. So the first thing to do to maintain your faith is to guard against the encroachment of self-reliance in the place of faith. Secondly, you need to learn God's promises. Faith is nourished by God's promises. As I told you from the outset, faith is not simply believing that things will be okay, or even believing God is going to do this for me, or God is going to do that for me. Faith, rather, is founded upon the testimony of God's word given to us in Scripture. You are to esteem His word as more precious than gold, as sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. You are to prayerfully, diligently, and eagerly attend His word, rejoicing in what He has promised, and living in the faith of what He has promised, looking to Him to do what He has promised in prayer. So you see that to maintain faith, first, need to be aware that you do not substitute self-reliance for faith. And secondly, you need to become familiar with what God has promised. Thirdly, learn to live by faith in all things, in all of life, to make it your very way of life. As a Christian, you know that you began your walk with God by faith. By definition, a Christian is one who despairs of saving himself and realizes that the Son of God had to come and die on the cross in order to redeem him, and that only God's Son was able to take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Only He could forgive your sin. That's how you got started in your relationship with God. It was by faith. But you also know that when your eyes were open, you also began to see your need for, you began to see that everything, from the air that you breathe to the work that you do every day, is done by the strength of the Lord. You came to understand that it's all in His hands, that when you, all the trips that you'd ever gone on, that your conveyance and safety was provided you by the Lord, even though you didn't look to Him and weren't trusting in Him. You came to understand that the peace that you enjoy in your nation is not, first of all, the product of wise foreign policy, but it's the mercy of the Lord. You even come to realize that whatever trials and afflictions come your way are sent by the Lord to test you and to draw you to Him. And I say, if you want to maintain your faith, you need to live by it in these everyday things. You need to see the Lord in the great things and the small things, and you need to give thanks to Him as one who has directly given you these things. He is the one, when you fly on a plane, that picks that plane up and sets it down safely when you come into the airport, and you need to give thanks to Him, because the only reason you're there safely is God's mercy. He is the one who provided the doctors that were used to bring healing to you. And you need to be looking to God, trusting in God as you go to those physicians and as you receive blessing through their hands. You need to make it a way of life, you see, to look to Him for all of these daily things. And then, when the day of evil comes, you will have a resting place in the Lord that you have trusted for so long. You will be prepared to safely trust in Him. It is your habit, your very habit, to trust in Him. Polycarp, the Christian martyr in the first century, had walked with the Lord all his life. And when he was tested in the evil day, when his enemies arrested him and threatened him with being torn by wild beasts and then with fire, and he was told, deny Christ or be burned, Polycarp said this, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You see, if you walk by faith each day, and God is real to you each day, and you see Him who is invisible each day in all the affairs of life, then when the evil day comes, you will see Him also, and you will be able to say, however many years I have served Him, and He never did me any injury, how can I blaspheme Him now? You will be able to trust Him when all of Satan's darts are hurled at you. The shield of faith, it's a precious thing. It's living in the reality of the God who has become your salvation. It's knowing Him and acknowledging Him in all your ways, seeing Him who is invisible, with joy, with delight, with confidence, with gratitude. When you have this shield, nothing can entice you away from Him, because He is with you. Nothing can cause you to despair, because He is there to deliver you. Nothing can make you afraid, because He who has always been there is still there to protect you. And please stand, and let's call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do truly come before You with gratitude this morning, thanking You for the great and the small things. Father, it is truly Your hand that brought us into this world and that has preserved our lives up until now. It is Your hand that has given us every bite of food that we have ever eaten. It's Your hand that preserved my voice today during the preaching of this message. It's Your hand that allows us to stand, to have the strength to be able to stand up and to call upon Your name. It was You who brought our hearts to You so that we could worship You, so that we could know You, so that we could see You. It was You that opened our eyes to see that which is invisible and that which was darkened to us because of our sin. When the wicked one had blinded our eyes, it is You who opened them. And Father, we praise You that it is You who also looked upon us in our desperate need as sinners before Your holy justice, and who sent Your only Son Jesus to come and to die for us on the cross. And we praise You that He represented us and that He bore all of our sins, and that now we are set free so that we can serve You without guilt, that our conscience has been cleansed by His blood. Father, we come to You with thanksgiving and gratitude for this, and we ask You to make this gospel precious to us, that we would carry it to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray also that we would maintain the shield of faith, and that when that day of evil comes, that we would be prepared to trust in You, knowing that You are our God, and that You will sustain us, and that we would not turn away and pretend that You are not there when the evil day comes. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have, that You are continuing to work in us, and that even in our many times that we do fail, many times that we do drop our shield or lay it down, that You still come to us and You still work with us and You still minister to us and bring us round. And we pray, O Lord, that You would continue to be thus merciful to us. We thank You for the example of David, who sinned against You and then was restored, and for Peter, who also denied You and then was restored. Father, You have been so kind to us. We pray that we would be drawn by that love and kindness to serve you with all the more zeal and all the more devotion. Father, bless your people. Cause your face to shine on them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen.